The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If I remember vaguely, we're trying sort of to handle what we talk about when we talk about the distinction between institute and organism. And we were trying to show why, in various ways, this kind of topic can be important, how it's still relevant. And I think I was suggesting that one of the ways is that it's sort of like a lot of these things. You know, when you're trying to achieve some sort of hopefully biblical balance, it's like stepping out of bed on either side, when the ideal, of course, is to climb out of both sides of the bed at the same time. So one of the problems that often comes up in the church where people minimize the church as an institution and they put a lot of emphasis on the organic character of the church. And I was mentioning, for example, people like, R.B. Kuyper's comments on the Plymouth Brethren. I say that, I think, make those comments with a great deal of care and caution. I think sometimes when I read Kuyper, I have great appreciation for what he does, but sometimes he pigeonholes a little bit too neatly. And this may be an instance of that particular kind of pigeonholing, which I don't always like. But I think overall he's got a point to make. I think more recently, the author Howard Snyder, who has meant a great deal to me, to my mind, tends to deal or have a hard time dealing with the church in its institutional form. And in his very fine book, Problem of Wineskins, you get the feeling sometimes that as soon as he feels that the church has moved into any kind of institutional shape or structure, it's sort of heading downhill. Is that your impression, Tim?
Yes.
Now, I don't think, in one sense, he believes that. I mean, he's pastor of a Free Methodist church in inner city Chicago. He's done church planting in Brazil, in São Paulo. He is a churchman in that real sense, and very concerned about the life and calling of the church. So we don't mean to say that he's forsaking the institutional in the sense that, you know, he's sort of going wandering off into the bush, collecting little groups of believers wherever, gathering rosebuds wherever he may, as it were. But there is a sense in which he really struggles with the institutionalization of the church. And he's concerned that when that kind of thing happens, and it can happen so easily, the church gets sort of wrapped up in its own sense of institutionalization, and as a result, its mission gets lost. And I think that's something that we need to remind ourselves of over and over again. I've been in coming as I do from Presbyterian background, being a minister. You know, you're forced to go to these things called presbytery meetings. You'll cut this in the tape, Jim. Now, I would imagine that if you come from any other denomination and have to go through this same ordeal, it'll be very similar. But what frustrates you is, in the name of biblical church polity, you hold these meetings three or four times a year, which are basically sort of glorified business meetings, in which you call the roll, talk about things here and there, and any other little piece of heresy that has to be dealt with at the time. But you are frustrated in terms of those kinds of things, frequently even larger things, because you feel like the whole concept, what is, I think, a very biblical concept of presbytery, gets so eaten up by the institutionalization of the whole process that suddenly you're not dealing with the body of Christ in action. You're dealing with what looks like an ecclesiastical business meeting on a top drawer kind of level. And when you're doing that, Then the temptation to go organic becomes very, very strong. And I think that's what Howard Snyder's dealing with. The danger within the church today that renewal doesn't come. God's Holy Spirit doesn't come and bring renewal into the life of the church through a 10-year study of the form of church government. The Lord can do that. I mean, the Lord can do anything. but the ordinarily revival does not come through that method. But when revival does come and it touches the life of the Lord's people, then it will also overlap and start touching also the institution. But frequently, one gets dropped in favor of the other. Now, this is not only a problem, I think, in evangelical circles. In neo-Orthodox circles, Emil Brunner, for example, wrote a book back in 1952 called The Misunderstanding of the Church. And Brunner has been rather unique among neo-Orthodox theologians in arguing, I'll just read one sentence, and I'm really not going to go into this. If you want to poke into this, you can do this for yourself. The New Testament ecclesia, he says, the fellowship of Jesus Christ is a pure communion of persons and has nothing of the character of an institution about it. That's from page 17 of his book, The Misunderstanding of the Church. I think he's building on a sort of a neo-Orthodox concept of the church as an event. And when you've got that kind of a concept, you don't have much place, as it were, for structured formalization in the life of the church. You're sort of asking yourself, where is the church? And your answer is, the church is wherever the problems are. So the church is on the picket lines, the church is in the slums among the poor, the church is wherever human rights are being violated. And as a result of that, you get this sort of playoff of the church as event over against the church as institution. So this is not strictly a problem that's limited only to evangelical concerns. The other area where I think there's equally a problem in this, why we need this distinction, and this, I think, comes closer to home. There's also a second danger that's very real. And the danger is this. To identify or to so identify the institutional character of the church with the ecclesia as to exhaust any area of responsibility outside of the sphere of the institutional church. Let me repeat that again. I regard this as a danger. To so identify the institutional character of the church with the ecclesia, with what's here in our New Testament, as to exhaust any area of responsibility outside of the sphere of the institutional church. So what we're talking about, for example, very practical terms, by something like this. As a result, I think, of this kind of mentality, evangelical churches very often then concern themselves only with church-type matters. Church-type matters like the preservation of sound doctrine. Or they define their role only in terms of spiritual matters. When they preach, their pulpits concern themselves, when they deal with ethics, concern themselves largely and almost entirely with personal ethics. Or if they move out of this sphere of personal ethics, they deal with only those social issues that they can look at in terms of personal ethics. So, example, abortion issue. Evangelical churches today can, 30 years ago, were pouring anger at other churches for getting involved in political issues, attacking the WCC for its involvement in social affairs. Now you go to church and you've got anti-abortion pamphlets in the church bulletins. How do they justify it? Well, part of the reason they can justify it is because it is closer to home in terms of an ethical issue, but also because within the evangelical circles, it's easier to see that question as a question of personal ethics than one of social ethics. So the evangelical starts dividing, even when he discusses abortion, on the issue of whether you can picket or whether you can have civil disobedience at an abortion clinic. That's a different issue. And there, evangelicals find themselves dividing. So the family concerns, Christian education in Christian schools, these kinds of issues are proper because they fit within the rubric of the church. I don't want this comment to be misunderstood now, but a year or two ago, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church celebrated its 50th anniversary, and a very interesting collection of essays sort of discussing not only that church, but the history of Presbyterianism, and some excellent essays in it, one, by the way, by Ed Clowney on the distinctive character of Presbyterianism, which is should be required reading for some of you. Anyway, in the book, there's an essay by Professor Mark Knoll, N-O-L-L, who teaches history at Wheaton College. And it's a study of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Princeton Seminary, the old Princeton and the OPC. And he points out the things that the OPC tried to do that were good that Princeton didn't. Then he also points out, this is rather unique in this collection, the things that the old Princeton was trying to do that the OPC didn't try to do and failed at. So it's, I think, a very balanced essay. And I think I'm bringing this in now because this very point I'm making, I think, is at the heart of Knoll's criticism of the OPC in that essay. And I want to say this now because I'm not sort of using this as sort of an opportunity to pick on the OPC. I happen to be an OPC minister. But I think it's a good example of a lot of things that you will see in many, many other evangelical churches. We can just change the title. I would suspect also, from what I've seen, you could put PCA here and it wouldn't be far different. This is what Knoll says. The OPC perpetuated the old Princeton weakness in the area of cultural analysis. That was a weakness. The OPC perpetuated it. And along with it, a concomitant lack of effective Christian outreach in society. So Machen, argues Knoll, had time for only ad hoc forays into the realm of public morality. Very few essays by Machen dealing with any kinds of social issues. Often associated with this tendency, Knoll continues, quote, is an unthinking equation of confessional theology with conservative or libertarian politics. Interesting. Machen was a Democrat. The world changes. An inability to empathize with the disadvantaged and a strongly self-righteous foreign policy. Now, shades of 1936. Now, the end result of all this for the OPC or the PCA or the Conservative Baptist Association or whatever your home church happens to be called, any church like it, is, I think, described by Knoll in this kind of language. A reluctance to bring theological resources to bear which could speak powerfully to analyze the diseases of our age. Modernization, secularism, industrial urban alienation, materialism, economic deprivation, and the like. We have been content, he says, with only a few conspicuous exceptions, to regard our confessions as a barricade, keeping out the world, rather than as a manifesto with a message for the marketplace. Now, I'm suggesting this is the other side of the danger, that you become, the message of the gospel becomes so surrounded by the church as an institution that you have, you restrict your message and the ministry and witness of the church only to the institutional life of the church. And you have nothing to say outside of it. So we can read sermons, we can preach sermons about the need for Christian schools. We can talk about abortion from our pulpits. But I have rarely, if ever, heard a sermon from evangelical pulpits about the need to do mercy and justice for the poor. I haven't heard that. Instead, I usually get messages from radio pulpiteers about why the Bible supports military buildup and spending. Please.
Much of Machen's reserve about, I mean, just in hearing what you were saying, I think it would be important to point out that Machen's position on the relationship of the church and culture was by no means one that he had not thought through at some, you know.
Yeah, right, right.
Also, the fact that it issued out of a reaction to the social gospel, also the fact that it was the fruit of his commitment to the church's preservation of the gospel. In other words, his idea was that when the church failed to see the gospel as its primary function, you know, the propagation of the gospel, then it ceased to be the church. What I would be interested to ask you is, you know, and that's certainly justified.
Yeah.
How do you suggest that we, how do we establish the right categories to maintain a dynamic and biblical balance between the two?
Yeah, that's what I want to do next. All I want to do now is help you. The only reason I'm bringing these things in now is help you see that there is some relevance to the question. That's the only reason I brought them in now. So that it helps you a little bit more than in trying to understand how some people have tried to wrestle with the issue. I think that I appreciate those comments about Machen. I think those are all very much to the point. I think also tied in with it, when you do have a setting like the one Machen struggled through and we did here at Westminster, with a separatist tradition, very much as in the Reformation time. You know, you're struggling to redefine yourself in the light of the group that you've broken away from, and that redefinition process ends up to be, very often, have to be sort of a self-apologetic, in which you assert again what you feel to be the biblical legitimacy for your existence and the biblical legitimacy for your break-off. So very frequently then all your time and all your energy and all your push goes into that. In the Reformation, good sample of that. People have said before that one of the areas of weakness in the Reformation, one of the areas left over in the Reformation, was not full enough careful attention given to the role of the laity in the church. Well, that's very understandable. In the Reformation, they're defining church over against a concept that was oriented strictly to institutionalization and to office. So they had to define the church in terms of what was appropriate office, what was not. That happens. That's human nature. And I think that just explains then how easy it is, particularly for movements like that, that are engaged in that process, sometimes to be over-engaged, and as a result, to leave out other dimensions of what the gospel's all about. I guess what all of this is boiling down to is the question of the relationship, to some extent, which we'll talk about in a sec, between the kingdom of God and the church. And what we're saying here is that this kind of mentality, which limits the term church to only the institutional characterization of the church, also then of necessity can limit your concept of service in the kingdom of God very narrowly. And it becomes limited then to largely ecclesiological and theological concerns. Within the Reformed community in recent years, I think there has been a lot of very strong attention to these issues. You have within Reformed theology, I think, something that is kind of unique, though I see, I'm not even sure I want to stress this uniqueness too much, because I see a lot of changes taking place in general evangelicalism. In any case, there has been a strong commitment on the part of Reformed theology for this world and life view. This thing you heard about in apologetics class, kingdom, world, and life view. Well, that very fact then has forced us, I think, to start looking for some view of the church that will try to balance the church as an organism with the church as an institution. Because obviously we don't want the church running around making tremendous pronouncements about nuclear disarmament. I doubt if there are very few evangelicals who would want the church rushing around making open statements either in the name of the church or to the world or in the name of pulpiteers with tall prayer towers about whether they should support heavy military spending in American budgets. That we're saying is something that the institutional church shouldn't do. But we're recognizing that somebody should do it and Christians should speak about it. Now, how do we reconcile those two issues? And that, I think, is when this question becomes very pertinent, particularly for us. Now, probably the most influential reform view in this area, and the one that probably still you will hear about over and over again here on campus and elsewhere, is that of Abraham Kuyper. And Kuyper's views I want to outline for you just now. Kuyper, as you know, ministered in the Netherlands near the late 19th century, roughly his life paralleled that of B.B. Warfield, same time. And the church argued Kuyper. Unfortunately, most of this stuff is still in Dutch. But Kuyper argued that the church is the reconstitution of mankind in Christ. So, the church constitutes a people, a community. As a community, the Lord's people function as members of the institutional church. But, argued Kuyper, they also function outside that ecclesiastical circle. They're called to be the people of God in every area of life. And you've heard this before around here, I suspect. Well, how do you put that together? In connection with this view of the church as the new humanity in Christ, Kuyper introduced the distinction between the church as organism and the church as institution. He was not trying to separate the two into two separate churches. And he wasn't trying to devaluate the institutional. He was arguing that this one body of Christ expresses itself both in the institute and in the church as organism. Now, when Kuyper used this language of the church as organism, and unfortunately this is where he gets a little cloudy, he apparently used it in some sense as an equivalent of the invisible church. And some scholars have argued he used it then basically really in two senses. It was a synonym for the invisible church, or the body of Christ in all its visible manifestations. And it was used to indicate the activities of the community of believers outside the institutional church. So, according to Kuyper, you could speak of the church as active in politics. You could talk about the church as active in education. The church as active in society. But when you did that, of course, you're talking about the church as an organism. You're talking about the body of Christ. So in these sovereign, what he called these sovereign spheres of life, the body of Christ could still function as church, and it could still express the gospel as church, but without the direct accompaniment of the ecclesiastical offices. You didn't have to go see the session or the elders and deacons decide how to vote. You didn't have to have the imprimatur of the pastor of your congregation to decide whether or not you're going to have a Christian school and how you're going to become involved in society. But at the same time, you were still church, and it was still the church involved in these things. Only it was church sort of as organism. Yeah.
That sounds like a very cultural statement, though, isn't it? Does he really see that as a universal concept?
Yeah. Pretty strong.
And how in China or some place where the church is being repressed is that supposed to be
like that? Part of the problem I have with his definition at this point is that I think he does take it as a universal, but he's dealing with a cultural context where the vast majority of people in his country are Christians, or professing Christians. And in a cultural context like that, you can say these kinds of things. It's not easy to make these neat little distinctions when you're a Christian minority of maybe 4% of a population. And I think that's part of the struggles I have with his definition. But that's a good point. Let me go on, just elaborate just a little bit more on this. And I don't want to bore you to death with this, but I think it is significant in Reformed doctrine of the church. Now, how does this invisible church become visible? Well, said Kuyper, apparently in two ways. Number one, it takes institutional, ecclesiastical shape. So, it is then the visible, organic church embracing all those who have been baptized. In this form, he says, the institute of the visible church, or what some people would call simply the institutional church, and you hear that language a lot in Reformed materials on ecclesiology. In this form, the institutional church then finds its cause and its origin exclusively in the ministry of the word. As it's administered through ecclesiastical office. So you take the ministry of the word away, and there is no longer a visible church. Now, there is a second way, in which this invisible church takes visible form. There are those visible manifestations of the church outside the life of the institutional church. There are those visible manifestations of the church outside the life of the institutional church. And he called these, there's lots of Latin terms. Called these the ecclesia apparens, the church appearing, of the church manifesting. The church appearing in all aspects and spheres of human life. What he meant by this is the body of Christ busy in the task of the Christian transformation of all parts of human society, education, schools, families, etc. Now, in this sense, the church was not the institute whose sphere of activity is strictly limited by its special offices, like pastor, teacher, elder. It was, said Kuyper, the total life of humanity, including the cosmos, that had begun to be restored through regeneration. That was the scope of this other definition of church. Now, let me hold on, stop a minute, and see if you got questions. It's not easy to get.
I'm not clear, insofar as the second point is concerned, how that differs from his understanding of the church in the organic sense.
I don't think it is different. I'm just trying to sort of give it to you from two different ways.
Right, but I thought the overall heading was, how does this invisible church become visible? The first way being the ministry of the word.
But what I'm arguing, I guess what I'm arguing for, maybe didn't make clear, is that I'm sensing, even with this distinction, that Kuyper is still playing with the old invisible-visible distinction that I think he's still building on it to some degree. And that may be part of the reason why he's going to get into trouble with it. There are contradictions here and difficulties. Maybe I can just mention a couple of them in a minute. Kuyper is not the last word on this stuff. I see his intentions as helpful for us, because he's trying to avoid, you know, some division, this traditional kind of breakup between invisible and visible church. He's trying to get away from that distinction, which is healthy. And he's also, and I think this is very unique about his work, he's trying to create some sort of ecclesiology that's not going to be church-centered. He's trying to create a way of seeing the church that is, in a real sense, a biblical sense, world-directed. So he's wrestling all the time with, you know, what is the calling of the people of God in this whole wide world? You know, not just in our little narrow ecclesial circles. Is there a wider sense in which we have a calling in the world? And can we, when we do that, do we just drop the term church and go out and do it? And he's saying, no, we're still church. Does the church disappear Monday when we go to PTA meetings? What happens to the church Tuesday when we go to the labor hall and have to vote for strike? And the point Kuyper's trying to make here is that we're still church then and there. It's we don't have our ecclesiastical office officers along with us, as it were, defining our nature. We are now acting, if I can use this kind of language, in the general office of the believer.
Am I missing something, or does this sound like more than just world-directed, but world-perfected? It sounds sort of I don't understand the eschatological ramifications here.
That's an interesting one. I'm not sure I do. Maybe others can help us here, but I'm guessing there always is with Kuyper a sort of a perfection kind of directive to his ecclesia, to his eschatology. I mean, he in using some of the classic definitions of how you approach the relationship of Christ and culture, I think you'd have to say that Abraham Kuyper viewed the place of Jesus Christ in human culture as the transformer and the, what sometimes he, term he used later, the possessor of culture. It's sort of like the language Dr. Ventil used around here. Kuyper saw the obligation of the Christians sort of wading in with both boots and taking possession of all of this land or territory, because it all belonged to Jesus in the first place. And so you're just sort of reclaiming what belonged to Jesus anyway. And in that sense, your goal is a perfectionist goal. Your goal is to, as a reclaimer, as it were, is to work in these various areas of society so that eventually they will fully exhibit all that God wants them to be and do. And in that sense, it is perfectionist. But in another sense, I guess as a Christian, I don't know how my views would side with Kuyper's on eschatology, but, I'd like to see that. And in a biblical sense, every Christian is called on to work so that the will of God is done. You know, when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven," we are praying, as it were, that God will accomplish here on earth, through the ministry of his Spirit working through us, everything that we know he's going to do in glory. And in that sense, it is perfectionist. In accomplishing this, he was also well aware of the fact that you're living in a pluralist society, you've got Hindus and non-Christians, and he had some ways of handling that, some of his more recent followers have referred to as pluralism. But I didn't want to go into that. I just wanted to cover this question of ecclesiology. I think that he was one of the first theologians to, and the first modern theologians to recognize the significance of the kingdom of God. This idea of the kingdom of God really didn't start getting on the theological map until the late 19th, early 20th centuries. And here was Kuyper talking about this kingdom of God and then trying to relate it to the church and to see how they were related and at the same time how they were different. And one of the first to really try to bring it into the creation of a whole new way of understanding church. So it's a very innovative kind of thing, and I think very helpful. He was one of the first to very carefully, I think, keep separate the church from the kingdom, and yet at the same time try to see the relationship between the church and the kingdom. And I think he was sort of, it was a balancing act, and he was doing that with this kind, these kinds of definitions that he was wrestling with. I don't know if that helps you. Unfortunately, there's very little written about this in English, and, but it is a very influential model in contemporary Reformed theology. The still continues to be widely thought of. Tim?
It sounds like, you tell me if I got this right, it sounds like he thinks that he's making a good case for Christian voluntary associations.
Yeah.
Not so much the way the parachurch. The parachurch organizations that have come up in the mission scene usually have come up because the church isn't doing evangelism to some group of people. It's like in the American scene, most of the parachurch ministries are evangelistic. They're reaching people who are not Anglo upper middle class families. Anybody who's not an Anglo upper middle class family, we have to have a parachurch ministry to reach them. And that's not so much necessarily what Kuyper was thinking about. He was thinking probably more of the kind of huge empire parachurch ministries that were working in the arts and working in education, working in science and all that. So he was making a big case for what we would call parachurch ministries, but probably a different emphasis.
Yeah.
Am I wrong?
Yes, that's very helpful. If I could just elaborate on that. For example, in the Netherlands, it was Kuyper who began the first Christian labor union. And Kuyper's argument behind this was that unions at that time were already being heavily influenced by the French Revolution and the philosophy of the Revolution, which Kuyper saw as anti-Christian and humanistic. And it was this philosophy that was had reached into the labor unions that was presenting a large number of cases, and Kuyper said, how can Christians participate in these labor unions? But at the same time, he recognized the value of the union systems. So his answer was organize a Christian labor union in which basic Christian principles would be worked out in terms of the political sphere and how a labor union functions, and then Christians could work within those labor unions within that sphere of labor. Now, he did the same thing, for example, in the Netherlands. He set up what he came to call the Free University. Now, the reason for calling it free was that university systems in the Netherlands up until that time were all run by the state. And Kuyper was arguing that if you wanted to have education that was truly Christ-centered, you must have an educational system that was independent of state control so that its curriculum could be oriented to the Gospels and to the full scope of the Word of God. But should the church then, with its institutional offers, then run in and run the church? And Kuyper's answer, no, that is as parochial as it is for the state to run a school. That is not the business of the church. But what do you do then? And Kuyper's answer was Christians organizing together develop an educational creed, a philosophy that will reflect Christian convictions. And then together they will organize and set up that Christian school. Out of that, that philosophy, I think, is still very dominant in terms of the setting up of Christian schools. So this is probably one area, for example, where Reformed and Lutherans will disagree about how to set up schools. Should the schools be parochial, run by the church? Should the schools be parental, run by the parents? And I think part of at least the philosophical or theological reasons behind setting up schools as run by parents comes out of this. But all of these samples, for example, activities which Luther, Kuyper would still say these are all part of the church's activity. But this is the church as an organism. This is not the institutional church doing this. This is the body of Christ at work in all these various areas of life, as together we try to work in them and do something for Christ. In that sense, it's something different. But I think it is that was a helpful point from Tim. Please.
I think this is the argument I often hear with the abortion issue, that individual Christians could get involved protesting and doing different things, but that the church itself shouldn't organize those things. Mm-hmm. But the problem I see with that is that individuals get excited and motivated to do things they see their leaders doing. If they see it on their pastor's heart and their elder's heart, and they're taking action and they're protesting, then the people do. Yeah. So what responsibility does the institutional church have?
Let me try something and see if this, and I'm just giving you, I think, what Kuyper would say to that. He would strongly emphasize, one, that we're not talking about institutional church over here and over here, individual Christians. That whether it's Christians in the institutional church or whether it's Christians over here, they're never doing anything as individuals. They are the body of Christ. And so his argument is that always there should be formation and structure to what the body does. So he wants Christians together to form a labor union. And in that sense, it's not individual Christians going out to do something. Here in the U.S., it would be Christians together forming the Christian Action Council. And the purpose of the purpose of the Christian Action Council is not preach the word, administer the sacraments, etc. The purpose of the Christian Action Council is to protest, let's say, the this awesome devaluation of human life through abortion, and to use those opportunities it has to speak against it and to speak against it in a Christian way. In that sense, in the sense that Kuyper is making these distinctions, that is still the activity of the church, but not the institutional church. I think that's part of how he'd answer it. Another thing I think he'd say in this very area would be, this would be a touchy question. Is this, I think he'd also say, in that institutional church, when the preacher gets up to preach, what should the preacher do from that pulpit? Well, I think what he'd say would be, the preacher's task and responsibility as a member of the institutional church is to teach the word. And so his obligation would be to teach those principles and clear teachings of the Word of God in such a way that the members of his congregation can begin to wrestle out what these implications are and then work them out in their different spheres. So in that sense, they're linked again together too. But let's say, for example, it's November time and we've got to vote for a mayor for Philadelphia. Is there a propriety, for example, in a pastor in preaching the Word of God from the pulpit and telling the congregation, or even suggesting to the congregation, which candidate for office he should vote for? And I think Kuyper would say, clearly not. I just got, for example, some material. I'm a member of the NAE, and they publish a little every other monthly magazine called Insight. And the NAE has never taken a public stand for any official in terms of either for him or against him. And I'm informed in this issue of the NAE that the representative of the NAE in Washington has gone to this, is prepared to go to the Senate to speak on behalf of the nomination of Robert Bork to the Supreme Court. I think I'm going to have to withdraw my membership from the NAE, because it seems to me that at this point the NAE is violating the very separation of church and state which they fought for so long. The church has no right to speak on an issue like that. The church has a right, and the minister of the word should declare what are biblical principles, but you have no right for saying more from the word than is there. And on that basis, you can't either support Bork or speak against him. You can speak only what the word says and no more. I think that's what Kuyper would say. Please.
Would you have that same criticism if the NAE wasn't specifically for pastors, for ministers of the word?
Yes.
You would have that same criticism if
yes.
It was Christians in general.
Oh, no. The NAE is a little different, you see. The NAE is an association of churches. If the NAE was, an association of Christians for public justice or something like that, no problem. but it's an organization that is now speaking as an association of churches, which makes us different. Tim.
And Pepper wouldn't agree that the marks of the church are the word, sacrament, and discipline. He would say it's the marks of the institutional church only.
Yeah, I think so.
Then it gets even more difficult to say, then how do you
recognize the church? Yeah, right. It's very complicated. I don't want to make life complicated for you. But I just trying to help you see how Kuiper would work out these things. And like I say, hey, this isn't the law of the Medes and Persians. As I said, I see some values to it. Let me, if I just may, before this hour closes, offer you at least 2 points of criticism and then an alternate position. And I think there are his formulations of real problems. If any of you are interested in this further, the journal, the Calvin Theological Journal, there is an excellent essay by Professor Henry Zwanstra, who teaches church history at Calvin. And it's called Abraham Kuyper's Conception of the Church. It's in the November 1974 issue. But if you want to poke into it further, there's very little written in English anyway on this, and this is a very perceptive essay. But Zwanstra basically draws critical comments about Kuiper, and these are the ones I leave with you, and try to keep them down as short as I can. Number one, he seems to use his terms in a sense that is often confusing, particularly the term organism. So sometimes he uses it to refer to activities of believers within the sphere of the worshiping cultic community, that is, within the sphere of the institutional church. But without the direct accompaniment of the ecclesiastical offices. And I'm just, these are confusions. Sometimes it refers to the activities out of Christians outside of the cultus. I wonder whether this confusion comes because it seems to me that he retains these distinctions between visible and invisible church. They come up over and over again in his language. Does he too often merely substitute the word organism for invisible, the word institution for visible? I'm not sure, but I think that is a question. Second one I'd raise, and these are just Zwanstra's. Does Kuiper's view ultimately compromise the conceptual unity of the church? In other words, does his talk of the church as organism, as institute, do more than just represent two sides or two aspects of one and the same church? Very often, he places the church as institute, alongside the church as a visible organism, assigning specifically different tasks to each one. Now, when you do that, does this connection within the church then become too indirect? Those are questions I think that scholars will have to work on. And I think all that suggests is Abraham Kuiper is not the latest answer. Or he has a lot of wisdom to his answer, but it's not the greatest. Well, then how do you deal with it? And where do you go? I think Dr. Clowney offers a more useful alternative in this whole discussion. He has not written a lot about it, but it does pop up in several places. And I sense that sometimes when you read Clowney, because he uses so much biblical theology, you don't catch the points he's dealing with because you don't know the background and the issues that he's raising as he deals with the biblical theology. Clowney suggests that instead of speaking of the church as organism, Rather, we speak of the church as active always through the general office of all believers. It's not a church that's dormant, and it is church. But it's a church that's active through all believers, and believers as participants, full participants in the life of the church who are exercising office in the church, the general office of all believers. We are prophets, priests, and kings before God. And in that sense, we are members of the body of Christ, and we are the body of Christ active in all parts of human society. But there is also that institutional manifestation of the presence of the church. And this is through the special office of the believer. So what he's trying to do is, by using these traditional categories, to deal with, instead of talking about organism and institution, he's using these kinds of categories, as I understand it. I'm very comfortable with this. Now then, what does that mean? Let me put this in language we've used earlier. We'll have to quit now. In the exercise of general office and special office that mark the life of the church, organism and institute cannot be separated. We use the same language with regards to form and essence. In the exercise of the general office and special office that marks the life of the church, organism and institute cannot be separated. Second principle. In the exercise of general office and special office that marks the life of the church, organism and institute cannot be identified. You know, we're dealing with the same kind of struggle I think we've dealt with all along. Now we're orienting it to this whole question of the general office of the believer. In the exercise of general office and special office that marks the life of the church, organism and institute cannot be separated. Ditto, ditto. Organism and institute cannot be identified. I guess what we're trying to say is... you'll deal with this later on in the class. This is also another danger, that very frequently believers there's always a temptation for believers in the exercise of the general office of their faith always to kowtow to special office. I'd love to see a Bible study in my neighborhood. I'll go to the elders of the church and ask them if it's all right for us to have a Bible study in our neighborhood. No, you don't. You start the Bible study in your neighborhood. You have been given the general office of believer. You're a prophet, priest, and king. You are not, as it were. That the study of the Word of God on that informal basis is not to be subject to the special office of the church. See you Monday.